because it is so true. And all the pressures of the world can lead us so easily to forgetting what you've already promised you'll do. We work from victory. We don't work for it. Christ has accomplished that work. And so the promises of God are yes in Christ. They are the yes and amen in him. All the promises, God, you've made are fulfilled. And they're coming. And we can be confident of that, that a new creation is coming, that our God plans to dwell with us again, that the glory of the Lord would be the light within which we operate. What a day, what a time. And as Christians, we ought to be forward thinking, our eyes on heaven, our walk by faith. This is a place where we come to be encouraged again, to hear brothers and sisters sing over us, because there is no doubt people in this room who cannot sing today. And they need to hear the saints sing. They need to hear the saints remind them that Jesus Christ is worthy, that he's faithful and good, that he's compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that steadfast love that God you have endures forever. We are truly blessed, Lord, to be in the house of you today. And we're asking, God, that as we continue in worship, that you would get all of our heart, you would get all of our attention. There are no doubt barriers around hearts today. There are no doubt people in this room that are resistant to the word of God, who got invited by friends that have no intention whatsoever of listening or leaning in at all, but they can't stop the Spirit of God from working. So Spirit of God, I pray that you would just be pleased to move in hearts today. You would be pleased to unfold them like flowers before you, God. And that you would put in their hearts whatever it is that they need. That you would open their eyes to the glory of Jesus, the one who lived for them a perfect life, the one who died for them a substitutionary death because the wages of sin is death, and the one who rose for them to give them the gift they couldn't otherwise obtain. Would that Jesus, by your Spirit, by his Spirit, work in power today? God, would you bless your word as we read it, and as it is preached, for the glory of your name and the good of your people. And all God's people said, amen. I want to encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word. Such a joy to read it together. Give us a little bit of a head start into our message. And boy, is it interesting. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, which is where we are walking verse by verse through this great, great book of the Bible, Paul writes, and this is the word of the Lord. He says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but if I don't know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't understand what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Buckle up, y'all. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. You can be seated. Amen. Oh, people are so excited. No, I'm excited too, guys. Good morning, by the way. Hello. My name's Pastor Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at Doxa Church. Just a thank you. Good morning. Hi. It's a pleasure to have you with us. I'll be outside at the end of the service. I like to hang out and meet people. If you want to meet me, I want to meet you. And so come say hi. I'll be right outside the doors at the end of the service. Again, my name is Scott. Sometimes that's hard to remember, but hello. I'm glad you're here. If you have Bibles, that's where we're gonna go to 1 Corinthians 14. That's where you're gonna need to be. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on those tables. Would encourage you to grab one. And if you're gonna come back and join us at our church, let me just encourage you. Bibles are a must. Amen, church. Yes. Bibles are a non-negotiable here, and we're pretty passionate about giving those away. All right. If you're taking notes today, I want you to jot something down that's kind of an extra. Next week, next Sunday night, it's going to be a long day for me, but it's going to be a really good day. 6:30 here after the 5 o'clock service, we're going to get together and pray. So this is the whole church. And there's a reason we're going to get together and pray, because that would be November 1st, and just in a couple days, there's, I don't know, something going on. Help me. Oh yeah, the election and other things that we might freak out about. And so what are we going to do? We're going to pray. And not just the people who pray. This isn't like for the, oh, I'm in the people who like to pray category. No, this is a, if you're a Christian and come to church category, let's get there next Sunday night, okay? Can we do that? Can we get ourselves out of our comfort zones? There's no such thing as I don't really pray much kind of Christian, all right? So let's get you in there. And if you don't really pray much, come listen to other people pray. That's a great way to learn how to pray. 6:30 here next week. Want to make that announcement, all right? I think it's really, really important that we seek the Lord for the things that we cannot control and trust him for the things he most certainly can, all right? Now, as we jump into this, I feel like I need to give couple words as we start. Number one, to new people. You just read a passage that you have no idea what you're thinking about that whatsoever. You're like, huh? Like, what is going on here? So if you are a non-Christian or you are new, a huge part of understanding where we are is understanding that this is coming within a context of a book of the Bible, okay? And we've been teaching this book verse by verse, week by week for a long time, right, church? So if you're going to get a fuller understanding of what's going on, I'm going to do my best. One of the things that I think I messed up in last week a little bit is I kind of assumed some definitions, because I've been teaching the book every week, assuming you were with me in all those definitions, and I think I need to define things every week to make it crystal clear. Too many visitors, too many people that are just jumping into a particularly, well, you heard it, you saw it, bizarre passage, one of the more difficult to understand. And so I'm going to do my work, but let me just encourage you, go back and listen to this series as it picked up beginning in chapter 12. You can listen to the whole book, of course, as well, but chapter 12 is really where it starts to come together. And we're all the way in chapter 14 in this big argument that Paul is making about the spiritual gifts. Okay. So that being said, let's jump in for today. I'm going to try to do some good defining so we can make sure we're clear on what we're talking about. Okay, title of the message this morning is this: Love's priority for the gifts. Love's priority for the gifts. There's this word that Paul has been using that's been thrown around that we have mentioned, and I want to make sure we're clear about, and it's this word, we've seen it as upbuilding, you've seen it as built up, you might use the word edification or edify. This is important to understanding what love's priority is for the gifts. This word that Paul continues to use, you see it again in verse 12 this week, building up the church. This word, building up, is used of the construction process of building an actual building. Okay? So this word edify, that's going to be tied into our title, is this word, what's the priority of the gifts, man? Edification of the body of Christ. Now, like I said, it's used in the sense of building an actual building. That's what edification means. It's to strengthen and develop a building. Now, it was then used figuratively in the Bible to talk about spiritual strengthening, spiritual growth. So when we talk about edifying one another, we're talking about spiritually strengthening one another. We're talking about spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, kind of following the lines of the literal understanding of edification in the spiritual sense. Does that make sense so far? So edification is huge. Now, there are different types of edification, and not all edification is good, and that's what Paul has been talking about. There is a kind of edification that the Corinthians have been engaging in that wasn't beneficial at all. So let me see if I can draw a comparison with this understanding that edification is a word that means construction of like a building. So gifts are like tools, okay? Spiritual gifts, God gives us spiritual gifts, each one of us gets one, and the way the Corinthians were using their gifts was the equivalent of being really awesome and showy and flashy with, like, say, a nail gun, but never actually nailing two boards together. So they got people in there like, check out what I can do, cock, 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 bam, right? And they're like shooting nails, and people are like, what's going on? But it's kind of cool, and you almost killed somebody. And so people are just coming in. They're like, this is awesome. Dude's got a nail gun, knows how to use it. And then bam, right into the holster there, all right? And it's awesome. And people were stirred up, and they're going, man, the Lord's at work. This is so cool. And what happened is, as the service ended, so to speak, and people left, even though you might have been stirred up and impressed by that guy's use of the nail gun, when all is said and done, nothing got built. You got to see something cool, and that's it. And that's a problem. And that's what Paul's talking about here, of course, in the spiritual sense. So if we can then equate it to the spiritual sense, it'd be the equivalent of using particular gifts in the church that look really flashy and cool, that might stir some emotion and get some frenzy going up in us, but isn't actually edifying or building any spiritual growth into anyone. And that is self-edification, and that has been a problem that Paul's trying to speak against. Okay? What God's after then, in this process of seeing the church edified, is that when he gives you, for example, a tool, like your spiritual gift is, he expects you to use it for what? The body to be built up, the body to be strengthened, or if we're gonna use the construction language again, nail two boards together. Build a good foundation, build a good second floor and a third floor. Let this thing grow and mature and develop into all that God would have it to be. See, the way they were using their gifts, love's not okay with that. Love's not okay with nail gun, you know, expositions or displays of awesomeness by the person that can use the nail gun really cool. That's not what love wants in the church. Love wants gifts to be used in a way that actually builds something, that actually builds the people of God. One of the best places to understand maybe a big picture of what Paul's going after here as we get into this text is Ephesians 4, where he kind of puts all of this together. I'm just gonna read this for you so you get a sense spiritually for what I'm saying, because man, I could be confusing you already. So let me give this to you. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:11, and he talks about gifts he's given people. He's given people some tools. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For what sense? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. For, there it is, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what he wants. I until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. No more of that. Why? Because the church is being built up in the truth. Listen to 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what the gifts are supposed to do. They're supposed to build us up. The Corinthians were edifying themselves. Love's priority won't do that. I already got a sneak peek here on the slides. But the big idea for this morning is edification, and of this emphasis, of the church is love's priority for the gifts. Okay? Edification of the church, not of yourself, of the church is love's priority for the gifts. And so what we're talking about is when the church gathers together. This is about public worship. When the church gathers together, attention has to be given to that which edifies the church, that which spiritually matures, strengthens, and grows the church. And the church is, of course, you guys, you and me, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the public gathering, here's how we ought to use our gifts, okay? In the public gathering, here's how we ought to use our gifts. Number one, gifts are to be ministered with a priority on intelligible truth. In other words, there are certain gifts that work better for building up the body than others, and we need to prioritize those gifts. There are certain ways of using the gifts that need to be prioritized if we're going to be after edification of the church as our priority because of what love would call us to. Not edifying self, not being self-focused, but being others-focused for the sake of the church. Now, in a sense, Paul's already defended this in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, what's going to go on from verses 6 to 19. You really have 14 more verses on the same concept as verses 1 to 5. Here's the interesting part. You could look at it and be like, man, Paul is beating a dead horse. Like, I mean, can he not give it up? It's like a baby rattlesnake. Once it gets its fangs in there, it never lets go. And he is driving this thing well beyond what he needs to. That could be a way you see it. Or you could see it as revealing just how tied the Corinthians were to their perception of the spiritual superiority of this gift called tongues. And they needed more than five verses to get unwound from their beliefs about this particular gift and where it ranked in its usage in the local gathering. Does that make sense? They needed to be shaken out of this in five verses, Paul didn't sense was sufficient. So he continues on to see if he can rightly prioritize and help them understand the gift of tongues. Now let's talk tongues. Let's get a definition on the table. If you want a one-word definition for tongues, just think languages. Tongues is languages. Okay? When you say tongues, think languages. That's the word. If it had been translated languages, guess what? I don't think the charismatic interpretation could have gone as far as it went if they didn't get kind of a weird word like tongues. The word literally means, okay? Or languages, or languages. The real thing, or languages, okay? The gift of tongues is simply this. Revelation. What's revelation? The word of God. You're holding revelation in your hands. I'm going to be so straightforward today. I hope nobody misses what I'm trying to say today. Revelation articulated in a language, in this case, foreign to the hearers. But think about how it's really supposed to be used. Revelation, word of God, given in some form, message, we'll see message or prayer or song, articulated in a language, in this case, foreign to the hearers, but the way it was supposed to be used is the way Paul used it, for example. We'll talk about it a little bit. But imagine as the gospel is going forth, and it starts in Jerusalem, right? This message about the good news about Jesus Christ, but it needs to get to, like, you know, people like us. And I don't know if you know this, but we don't speak the same language as the people in Jerusalem do, okay? So how is it getting here? Well, the way it spread so fast in the early movement of the gospel is that God was bringing about authenticating signs with the apostles in particular so they could walk into a new frontier, have a conversation with somebody else in a language they didn't even know, but God gave them ability to speak. So guess what? It was very much an evangelistic gift. You could go and declare the revelation about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in the language of the people that you were ministering to. Pretty awesome gift, huh? That's when you're like, that's sweet. But see, what they were doing was they were using that gift and prioritizing, and that gift was dominating in the local gathering, and it wasn't being accompanied by interpretation. So somebody's just spewing out a bunch of stuff no one understands. And that's what was going on in the church. So, Paul presents a hypothetical scenario. Do you want me to get that? You got it? All right. It's all right. My dad used to do that all the time. Call me. He'd have no idea. It's Sunday at church. Dad, got to call you later. So, Paul goes hypothetical here. Now, he goes hypothetical quite a few times. So, notice the if language in this passage. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, revelation articulated in a language. Good? Someone tell me they're good. Good, because I can keep going then. If I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Answer is, you won't. You will not benefit. Now notice what he says here. This is the heart of Paul, who, remember, gave us the whole chapter in 13 about love. What's he thinking about when he's ministering his gifts? How will I love you, benefit you? How will I help build you up, right? That's what his mind. How can I benefit you? That's what love does. Love thinks, how can I benefit you? That's what happens with the gifts. You want to have the gifts put forth that will bring benefit, greatest benefit to others. And if you have a gift, and it could be really cool, but it's not as helpful in building up the body, maybe the best thing you could do is just not use it as much in the service. Right? So there's different ways to see this, but he says, how can I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching, right? There's no benefit that will come speaking in tongues unless I bring you some, here it is, intelligible truth. That's what he's talking about. I'll break these words down, but let me just give it to you. Speaking in tongues in the local gathering is not going to be beneficial, he's saying, unless it comes with intelligible truth. Four words, two and two here in terms of their understanding. The first two refer to content, revelation, knowledge. Think word from the Lord. The only way we know what God has said is if God will say it. Okay? God has to articulate, God has to reveal, God has to self-disclose. And one of his ways he's done that is through revelation dispensed to and through a human person, like a prophet, for example. So revelation and knowledge is speaking to content, the actual word from the Lord. And then you get into the second two, prophecy or teaching, and that's referring to the form that it takes. Prophecy is the foretelling of revelation or of the mysteries of the Spirit, he would say earlier, which again, we found out mysteries is just this simple, something that was concealed by the Lord intentionally, but as God's redemptive plan is unfolded, it has become revealed, right? And prophesying is the foretelling of that. And then you have teaching, which is essentially taking the knowledge and divinely imparting by the Spirit an understanding of that knowledge that came in. So he's going, man, if you accompany it with something like that, that is intelligible to people, it could benefit. But if you don't, A tongue speaker, even as gifted as the Apostle Paul, accomplishes nothing beneficial for the church. Clear? That's what he's saying. Now, Paul isn't letting up yet. He is still settling in here and trying to drive this passage home, and he uses two illustrations to portray the disadvantages of uninterpreted tongues, meaning I have a revelation from the Lord, and I'm giving it to you in a language you do not understand. What are the disadvantages? Well, it's just like sound. It's cool, but it's like sound, like aimless sound. Let me give you another example of something that makes sound. Illustration number one, musical instruments. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? Right? These are two very common instruments in that day. If the harp, this is how simple this is, if the harp and the flute don't play the right notes, you still have sound, but I don't know if I'm going to that concert. You're going to get something that comes out, but I'm not sure I'm paying for that CD. Or whatever, online, iTunes. See, now I'm getting old. Oh, yeah, it's finally coming. I just said CD. Oh, I still feel young, though, guys. I still do. You know what I'm saying, right? You go to a concert because you're like, I'm ready for the songs they're going to play, right? And when you're like, that's not the song. No one's going to that concert, right? You always want someone to play the hits, but if they literally don't play one of their own songs, even worse, if they don't play a song, who's going to that concert? Nobody. And second one, stakes are a little bit higher this time. If the bugle, love that. If you didn't know, something to think about, parents. Maybe you should offer this to your kids, okay? Drums, piano, guitar, bugle. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Stakes are even higher here. What's he saying? When the bugle plays an indistinct sound or a distinct sound, he's saying it's a clear call to action to do what? Get ready to go to fight. Get ready to battle. But when the sound is indistinct, no one's getting ready for battle. Unless it's all of them getting ready to take out the bugle guy for sucking so bad, right? They're just making all that sound happen. You're like, I'll take him out. I don't know what. It's not calling us to anything else. We're not girding up our loins and getting ready to fight and putting on armor and all of that stuff. No. Not with an indistinct sound. See, he's trying to take these two illustrations that are actually pretty straightforward and say this. Notice verse 9. He's now getting us to turn this. Let's apply these illustrations. So, with yourselves, he says, with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, there's our word again, how will anyone know what is said? Answer, they won't. Remember, this is all rhetorical, which means it's an implied answer. So he's going like this. This is how he's talking. In the same way, the concert that's just bing, bong, bing, bing, bong, won't be enjoyable to literally anybody. And the bugle with an indistinct sound won't call anyone to battle. Tongues without an interpreter won't benefit anyone unless it's intelligible. See how simple that is? So you could say then that there's a means by which God gets us to edification. There's a means by which God helps us benefit from the gifts of one another. What is the means? The means here of edification is intelligibility. We've got to understand it. It's got to fall on ears that can make sense of what is being said. And without that, tongues is profitless. Or the way he puts it, the only person you will be speaking to is the air. Which is kind of insulting to the guy who thinks he's so big time with his tongues. You know what he just said? Only person you're helping is the air. That has got to hurt a prideful heart. Is not I'm doing all kinds of stuff. I'm drawing a huge crowd. Everybody loves it. All like things I can do with my nail gun. Yeah, but you haven't built anything. Now, as if he hasn't already made the lesson clear enough, he drives yet another nail in verse 10. And by the way, if we were ever unclear about what tongues are, verse 10 is quite helpful. There are doubtless many languages in the world. Oh, that's helpful. You know how many? Do you know? 6,500, roughly. Paul didn't need to know that to make that point, though, right? He was just able to say, there are doubtless many different languages in the world. Touche, Paul, yes. And none is without meaning, he says. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. Okay, here's what he's saying. When he's describing unintelligibility here, it's not from a language deficit like some gibberish kind of language, but language deficit in that you don't understand it because of its foreignness. Big, big, big difference there between a lot of the predominant interpretations. People will try to say tongues is a, like I mentioned last week, a private prayer language that ends up not really being much more than gibberish. And we talked about Batalogeo last week. Remember that? Onomatopoeia, and we got to Batman, and pow, right? Because that was the best Batman version. And when they would, what's onomatopoeia? You're putting a word onto what a sound sounds like. So punch to the face, pow. Bam, right? Those kind of words. Now, it's interesting here. He uses the word for foreigner, barbaros, where we get barbarian from. It has the same idea of automatopoeia again. What is the sound when you listen to a foreigner speak? Bar, 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 bar. We can laugh, but that's how you sound to somebody else, okay? You're English, all right? Just kidding. But seriously, you're English to someone else. Bah, 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 bah. That's the whole point of the word. If you don't speak in the language someone else speaks in, it's just going to be like, bah, 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 bah. It's not going to have any connection whatsoever. So I was a missionary for a year in Mexico City. And when I was getting ready to go, mind you, I had some decent Spanish up my sleeve, okay? But it was all school Spanish. It wasn't street Spanish. I didn't know any of the slang, any of the terms that they were using. Definitely didn't know any of the bad words. Turns out there was a lot of those used as well. You don't learn bad words in high school Spanish, you know? On the soccer field you did. That's a side note, all right? Stay focused. So I went to Mexico City, and I was assured that everybody on the campus of La UNAM, which is the largest campus in the world where we were doing some ministry, would speak Spanish. So, you know, have it in your back pocket, but you're good. I get there. Nobody spoke English. Sorry, I don't know if I said that. So everyone was saying they're going to speak English. It's going to be great. They're going to speak English. You can have your Spanish in your back pocket. I get there. Not a person spoke English. Nobody. So I'm like, okay, bring that high school and college Spanish out. Hola. Me llamo Scott. Right? Most important question. ¿Dónde está el baño? And I'm serious. That is the most important question to ask, amongst other things. But you're trying to have this conversation. And man, we were struggling. And guess what? It's not because Spanish is unintelligible. It is not actually communicating something. No, Spanish is very much communicating something. It's just not communicating something that I understood all the way. Do you see that? That's what he's saying about languages. He's not saying gibberish. He's saying, like Spanish is, or any other language to you when you don't understand it all the way, you become a foreigner to the person, bar, 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 and they a foreigner to you. And this problem is not going to help in the church to unite people. It's going to divide people. You're going to have pockets of people. Here's what I mean. Paul didn't want this sort of division in the public meetings. When you think about what happened at Pentecost, Acts 2 is where you see tongues for the first time, right? Tongues in the sense of the pouring out, pouring of the Spirit, and all that stuff. Pentecost was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Did you guys know that? So in Genesis chapter 11, a bunch of people, super proud, were trying to build this tower to heaven. Do you remember that? Like, I'm so proud. And it's so embarrassing. The text literally says God had to stoop down to see what they were making. There's this big tower. We're going to get to God. And God's like, in order to see it, I'm going to have to get down on your level. We're so foolish in our pride, right? And so what happens? Because of our pride, because we were trying to build this tower to heaven, because we can get to the Lord on our own, God does what? He confuses their language and they disperse, they scatter, they divide. And then you come all the way forward to the book of Acts where you see tongues, and at Pentecost, here was the intent. The intent was to gather all of these languages of people together, to unite them together to Christ through the gospel that they could understand in their own language. Pentecost was a reversing of Babel. So what I think Paul's even saying here underneath the surface is, in a sense, their use of uninterpreted tongues in the gathering was accomplishing Babel all over again, which is what precisely God was trying to undo in the gift of tongues in the first place. He's trying to make the message understandable so that he can unite all people from tribe, different tribes, tongues, people, and languages into one body through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been talking about how all of this is really built under, and this is why the title of this series is United, right? Letting tongues go uninterpreted is like, you're gonna have a bunch of groups, like I have no idea what they're saying, but that's so cool, and you're gonna have other people that are kind of siding with everyone versus all of us rallying around intelligible truth. Being united together, listen, the foundation of being united together is the truth. And without the prizing and prioritizing of intelligible truth in the Christian worship service, no benefit can take place, is what he's saying, right? Pretty straightforward. So, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager, I mean, talk about eager. We know this. If you've had any experience with churches that are like really into the Holy Spirit, man, they're eager. And we ought to be eager, church, okay? Listen to me. We are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, amen? But let's let the Bible define that. Let's let the Spirit define what manifestations of the Spirit are. You know what manifestations means? It means these aren't being done in private. It means you manifest them. It means it's open to be seen. These are public displays. All of this is in the context of public corporate gatherings. So, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, and let me just add, both about the Corinthians and about ourselves, and you should be, simply strive after that which truly manifests the work of the Spirit. Strive, what does that look like? Strive to excel in building up the church. You want the Spirit so bad? Do the things that edify. I'm not saying taking away that desire from you, man. We should be hungry to see the Spirit's manifestations. But you just got to seek it into the right end. And it is a command here. Strive. It means devote serious effort to excel in building up the church. And where do we start? For building up the church with the means of what builds up, namely intelligible truth. That's where we start. Guys, this goes a long way down love's road. It's about benefiting others, not about benefiting ourselves. And what is the benefit that we give to others? We maximize, we prioritize, we organize our services around that which most edifies, which most strengthens, which most builds up, which most helps us grow. The means of that growth is what we've got to so far, intelligible truth. Guys, if we can get our eyes off of ourselves when it comes to our gifts and get our eyes onto how can I leverage my gift to the highest degree of edification for the body, we will grow effectively. We will grow well as a church. We will grow together. We will grow together because we're after Christ, growing in a knowledge of him so we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, so that we will be built up into his image, built up in love. And when we get our eyes off of ourselves, growth is able to happen in an amazing way when the gifts are sought for the sake of others. That's what love would prioritize. Therefore, in the public gatherings, we'll prioritize intelligible truth. But number two, in the public gatherings, here's the second part, gifts are to be ministered with a priority on instructional teaching. Gifts are to be ministered with a priority on instructional teaching. So now what Paul's going to do is he's going to apply the general purpose. Sorry, that's a long sentence, huh? It's all right. You don't even have to answer. You, front rowers, you're awesome. You're on it. But I get it because that's a long sentence. This is me growing as a pastor. I'm just going to wait for a second while you guys write that down. Hey, you're welcome. All right, now you're all staring at me. Okay. Paul's going to take the general purpose of 6 to 12 about edifying the church, and he's going to apply it to praying and singing with a tongue. Okay? Praying and singing with tongues. Easy way to understand tongues again is languages. So last week, this might be a little bit confusing. I want to say this. If you're here for the first time, a lot of this is teaching this week. That's how this whole series has been because it's quite complicated. Turns out the Christian church is quite divided over these verses, and I'm trying to teach it as direct from the word as possible. Last week, I defended why I don't think you can hold tongues in chapter 14, verse 2, as being a private prayer language. Now, you're going to see tongues being used in prayer. I didn't say tongues couldn't be used in prayer. True tongues being distributed through the means of prayer in a corporate worship service, public. I am talking about private prayer language as tongues is a private, unintelligible, not actual language that you use privately on your own. That's what I was pushing against. I was not pushing against tongues coming in the form of prayer. According to this, tongues could come in the form of a message. It could come in the form of prayer. Again, Paul's being hypothetical here, but nonetheless, it seems to make sense that that could happen. And it could also come in the form of singing, we're going to see. Seems like that's what the Corinthians were doing. Okay? They were singing songs that no one understood, they were praying prayers that no one understood, and they were giving messages that no one understood. Okay, so I want to just make sure I'm distinguishing between the two. Private prayer language is the idea that tongues is like a non-actual language that you speak, like an angelic language between you and the Lord. I don't think there's good defense for that. Lots of people believe that. I defended that last week. Okay, verse 13. Here's another verse that gets misunderstood all the time. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. How does that get poorly explained? People make that say what it maybe just comes off the surface saying, if you speak in a tongue, you should pray that you may interpret. So go to the Lord and be like, Lord, I need the gift of interpretation personally. Now, Paul's already said that's not how it works, right? He's already said that the Lord sovereignly assigns the gifts. Do all speak in tongues? Right. Do all have words of knowledge? No to all of that. So that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that because it would contradict what Paul has already said. He's not saying the tongue speaker should pray for the gift of interpretation. Rather, what he is saying is that the tongue speaker should pray that he may make it understandable, which is another translation of that, exactly the same way. You need to pray that you may make it understandable, because here's why. That's the only way a tongue's prayer can fly in the service. If it's understandable. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, get off the tongue's horse if you're not also praying that with you comes an interpreter to interpret what you just said. We're going to see if we go forward in verse 28 how tongues actually aren't welcome without an interpreter. So there's the context to really solidify what I'm saying to you. You better pray that you can make it understandable. Because that's the only way the gift of tongues can fly in a service, because then and only then would it benefit the church. Make sense? For, here's where he goes into hypotheticals again, and he's explaining his point. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Okay, so Paul's gone hypothetical here again. You want to note that. And negative, for that matter. In other words, not positive. And his point is this: a tongues prayer without interpretation is fruitless. No benefit, aka no edification of the body. No edification of the body. Paul's looking at it. Hey, I may get an emotional kick out of this, right? My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, and that matters because edification evidently comes via the mind. You want to grow in who you are in Christ. You want to grow in your understanding of who God is. You want to grow in your faith. You want to grow spiritually. It starts here. It starts with truth that comes to you and starts to do work in your life via the mind. Nothing is accomplished, spiritually speaking, until listeners have taken truth into the mind. So he says, for if I pray in a tongue, but my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, and that won't do. Do you hear him? And that's not okay. That's not sufficient. So then he asks the question, so what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. You know what he's saying? He's going, so what am I going to do? Knowing that it won't be fruitful to you unless it gets to your mind, which means it has to be intelligible. He says, I am committing to never transmitting a tongues message unless you guys can understand it. That's essentially what Paul's saying. Paul's going, listen, whether by prayer or by song, which again is clear, by the way, if you wanted to know how a first century worship service worked, sounds like it had a message, it sounded like it had prayer, and it sounded like it had singing. He's talking about this from the corporate aspect. He's saying, without assuring it would be understood by the recipients, I would not leverage that gift. Now, the difference with Paul here is that Paul likely himself possessed the gift of interpretation. Okay, that's conjecture there to some degree, though it seems evident from his ministry that at least that was accompanying a lot of his ministry. We talk about the apostles having quite a few of the gifts, being kind of stacked when it comes to the spiritual gifts. And so Paul likely himself can say this about himself: pray with my mind, but also pray with my spirit, sing with my spirit, but also sing with my mind. In other words, providing the interpretation so it would be beneficial to someone to understand, taking truth through their mind, and let it do the edifying work as we walk in light of what that truth is. Otherwise, see, if I don't do that, if we don't interpret, if you guys don't get truth to walk in and understand, here's the problem: there's no amening. We gotta have some amens. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Otherwise, he says, here's the problem. If we don't get it to you in an intelligible way, if you give thanks with your spirit, implying spirit only, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, amen? To your thanksgiving, apparently, he's praying a prayer of thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying. In other words, who is it benefiting? Not the outsider. Now let's talk outsider a little bit. Make sure we understand that word. The outsider, the word outsider literally means one who fills the place of the unlearned. That's like the technical understanding of that. But here's what it comes to mean in this context: someone who is ignorant of the language being spoken. Who's an outsider? A non, whatever the language is that is being spoken. I'm a non that language person. And here's the problem Paul's saying. Paul's saying in the church, you should get truth so you could be like, amen, I get it. You know what amen means? Let it be. The promises are true. Yes, God, I'm in agreement. It's a vocal acceptance that I'm there and I'm praising God for that, and so let it be, right? But when you're flashy with your gift and it's not intelligible to anyone, instead of amen, you get, huh? Huh? That's the difference. It's a battle between amen and huh? Paul's like, listen, listen, listen. One of those is better. amen is better than, huh? That's what he's saying. He's going, man, they can't. Translation to church, they can't give a hearty amen to what is being said in the church because they have no idea what you are saying because you're not speaking it in a language they understand. Huh? He's going, that's not helping, man. That's so interesting about this is he goes on. So he goes, listen, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. It's interesting the language that's being used here because it's kind of a bit sarcastic. I don't know if you're catching this in verse 17, but it's actually a bit sarcastic and it pictures this elegant production put on by somebody where afterwards they're like, you know, this, and they're given a bow. And everyone's like, I couldn't hear anything you were doing. That's kind of the picture here. The tongue speaker without an interpreter who's wowing everyone that's here is kind of gone. And everyone else is like, huh? I have no idea. Paul's like, that's not benefiting anybody. If the tongue speaker merely gives thanks with their spirit, benefit is reserved to themselves, which love refuses, guys. This is the point. And love keeps coming back to this over and over and over again. Are others benefiting? Who's benefiting? Who is benefiting? That's what we're asking. Not yourself, others. Are they benefiting? And then finally, he goes and he does what he does in verse 5. Remember in verse 5, he was trying to make them understand that he didn't have this like agenda against tongues, like it was worthless. He was so strong speaking against tongues in the way they had viewed it that he felt like he had to kind of pump the brakes a little bit and express that he actually had an appreciation for tongues. Do you remember that, guys? He's going to do it again here. He says in verse 18, "Whew, thank God. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." What's he getting at there? He's countering the possible misunderstanding that might have been in the mind of the Corinthians of Paul having this bone to pick. What you got? What's your problem with tongues, man? And Paul's like, I don't have a problem with tongues. I speak it more than all of you do. Now, what's he talking about? In his private prayer closet? No. Paul was a missionary to the world. Paul was engaging new frontiers all the time. As he stepped into a new place, guess what? It came with a different language. And the gospel was moving in power because as the gospel was proclaimed, the authenticating sign of tongues so it could be transmitted in their language and they could hear about the good news of Jesus, that there is a God. There's one God, not many gods. And he's not you. And he's not like you. He's holy. And he's created everything that is of which you are a part, but you are the highest part of creation. You are an image bearer of God. But see, you, your first parents, sinned against a holy God, preferring to worship and serve created things rather than the creator God. They didn't need God. They could serve and worship themselves. And that nature, that spirit of disobedience is now at work in us. And so sinful are we that not only do we inherit a sin nature, but we act out of that sin nature such that we are not interested in the Lord, such that we stand before the Lord and give an account for all the sin in our lives, we will stand woefully guilty before a holy God. And left to ourselves, we're completely enslaved. And so God did for us what we could not do for ourselves by sending the second person of the Trinity. God himself took on human flesh to do for you what you could not do for yourself in love. He took on human flesh and he lived a perfect life in fulfillment of the entire law of God. That sense in you that you need to be a good person, Christ fulfilled it, so you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to have the sense of what makes me right with God is how good of a person I am. And then he went to a cross and died in your place for your sin. Why? Because no matter how much good you start doing at any given time in your life, when you quote unquote wake up, you still have sin to account for before a holy God who will expose sin in every form, facet, and crevice of your heart. And so he went to a cross and suffered and died in your place for your sin, literally died, and 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, so that if anyone would turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus, you could be reconciled to God, assured of your sins, forgiven of your sins, and assured of eternal life. And imagine Paul going into every single community and just speaking it in the language they understood. You see how awesome that would be? Okay, so he kicks some booty when it comes to tongues, okay? I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, just a little break. Nevertheless, back on it, back on tongues. Nevertheless, in church. Here's an interesting finish. I would rather speak five words with my mind, meaning intelligible, in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, the Corinthians were expecting the opposite, weren't they? What's better, five words you can understand or 10,000 really cool things that you're hearing but don't understand? Give me the cool thing. Give me the 10,000 words. And Paul says, give me five words that my mind can chew on. Paul is placing the premium here on instruction over experience for your growth. Why does this matter? We have gotten so far away from instruction of the Word of God. We have seen a generation move beyond that. And now what my generation is looking for, if they're serious about God, having no doctrinal, instructional foundation or a very limited sense of that, they're looking for an authentic experience to somehow make genuine this desire that they have for God. And this is where we see people just go all off into experiential stuff. Missing the fact that if you want to see the manifestation of the Spirit, strive after the things that edify. And guess what edifies? The most loving thing we can do is instruct others in the truth. This is it. Again and again, without edification of others as the goal, the church is spiritually susceptible. Can you see it in the world? Its immune system doesn't function properly when we are not seeking to edify the church. When we are not seeking to uphold and teach the word of God, the word of truth. And when the people go, that's the win. Like if you go out of here after hearing the word and go, that's a start, but I'm looking for the experience, you've missed the point of what Paul is trying to say. Okay, no doubt, emotions matter, no doubt. But emotions are shaped by the mind. What you understand about truth shapes everything else. It doesn't mean we don't have a deep, robust, passionate, hands up in worship, so excited, emotional relationship with the Lord. But it's not just aimlessly emotional. It's shaped by the truth. Without it, we're in trouble, guys. Without this focus, our church, the church, is in trouble, but with it, spiritual strengthening results. We need to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. This entire book is our revelation. There's a reason that the Bible itself, first of all, you know who wrote this? Yeah, the Holy Spirit was carrying some people along, huh? As this was written. According to 2 Peter 1, this is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. Does that mean that there was never any more revelation that was ever given to any other prophet or person other than what's here? No, but does this mean that this was the sufficient revelation such that we're not lacking anything when it comes to understanding who God is and all that He has made clear to us about His plan of redemption and salvation? The answer is yes, this is sufficient for that. And so in order to grow, we need to think His thoughts after Him. We need to know Him, and He reveals Himself through His word. And if we're going to be built up, according to Ephesians 4, that building up is a building up that includes attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We learn about God through His word. You know, Isaiah 55 is so great. He talks about His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? And His ways are not our ways. And what we think about that is, man, it's so much, He just thinks higher than we do, but He's actually talking about how much more gracious and merciful He is than we are. Isn't that interesting? His thoughts aren't our thoughts. You know why? Because we would never forgive the people God forgives. We're calculating and tough and harsh. And I think some of us think that's like cool. And I think you're going to be really surprised when you see just how merciful God is. Because when he says his thoughts are not our thoughts, you know what he says? When you come to him, here's what's different between him and us. When you come to him, no matter where you are, non-Christian, Christian that's struggling, wherever it is, he says he will abundantly pardon you for your sin. Not just pardon. God is an abundant pardoner. He is a rich in mercy God that when you come to him, he will be stunningly good to you. So let me just encourage you today. If anything else, some of you, this you're so new to Christianity, you're like, I don't even know, even after you explain that, if I get any of that. Understand this, his thoughts are not our thoughts because he's way more gracious than you, even in your mind, would let yourself think is true about God. And so come to him, don't run away from him. Come back, keep coming, keep hearing and growing in the word. And we will grow together. Let's pray. Father, it is a joy to teach your word. It is a joy to walk through these deep, difficult on the surface passages. Father, I pray today that it was more understanding because of definitions, hopefully. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, did work that I could not do, and I pray for those in the room that do not know Jesus Christ. God, I pray that they would just be gripped by the idea that the true God, there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, you, God. That you are so much more compassionate than we could imagine. You are so much more gracious. You are so much more loving. You are so much more willing to forgive. You don't plug your nose as you call us to yourself. You enter in. You come alongside. Your arms are radically wide open to the one who would come to you and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have been lost in my way. I have sinned against you and I want to return. And Lord, let the nature and character of who you are stun them. And even if they don't experience it, maybe it's not their lives that they're supposed to look at to know this is true. Maybe it's Christ that they're supposed to look at. Maybe when they see a cross where he died and a tomb that is empty, they will know just how kind you have been to us. So will you draw people to yourself, cause them to repent and trust in you in Jesus' name.